which are superior, then you're on your own in terms of page numbers. Page 1220, and we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 through to verse 11, which is the first sort of chunk of this part of the NIV. We'll read it together. So, assuming that silence means everyone's synchronized, we will begin verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of the earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, roosting, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, that so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, we continue in this series on 1 Peter, and the first part of chapter 4 kind of connects, really, although the NIV unfortunately separates it off with what we have been looking back over the last few teaching occasions. And then, as I'm sure your spirits took a lift, we enter into that last part of chapter, or that last part of the chunk of chapter 4, which is a rather lovely piece of scripture, which lifts our hearts when it says, love one another dearly. The story is told of William Miller from the USA. And he came to Christ in the mid-19th century. And in the United States, it was a period of great revival in those churches. And it was a time much the same as today. There was a keen interest in the prophecies of the Bible, especially concerning the return of Jesus Christ. And right after his conversion, Miller immersed himself in the book of Daniel. That's a risky thing to do. And after 14 years of study, he announced Jesus Christ would return to earth sometime in 1843 or 1844. He eventually nailed the date down to October the 22nd, 1844. So, on the morning of October the 22nd, 1844, at his encouragement, thousands of people gathered on the mountain tops and in churches. Others were in graveyards, planning to ascend in reunion with their departed loved ones. Philadelphia society ladies clustered together outside town to avoid entering God's kingdom amid the common crowd. And when the day passed, uneventfully, many Christians grew completely disillusioned. The unsaved became completely cynical. The event in American church history became known as, it doesn't take much to get this right, by the way, the Great Disappointment. While some of Miller's followers evolved in their theology a little bit and went on to establish the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Well, I wonder if you've ever found Bible prophecy to be difficult to understand, even disappointing. It's not that you don't believe Christ will return. In fact, we affirm whenever we come round the Lord's table and on other occasions. You can even say it with me if you wish. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But it can get confusing, trying to make sense of all those conflicting theories about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. I remember as a teenage Christian, relatively new Christian, being given a book by someone in the youth group. It's still on my shelf somewhere. It's red. That's about as much I can remember. Called The Seven Last Years. And I literally read it without stopping. It was fascinating stuff. But you know, much of it was pure fanciful stuff about a view of how Christ would return. Remember also in our youth group in Dorchester, somebody who really had picked up some local fame on he knows how Christ is going to return and was invited to our youth group. And so he came with, as it was in those days, flip charts and diagrams and clearly defined ways on how Christ would return, all from the book of Revelation. And so we sat enthralled as a youth group, watching and thinking, okay, right, we've got this all down. We understand completely how it's going to happen. And of course, Christ is yet to return. You yourself may have seen charts depicting dragons and goats and angels and temples, depicting the same events in different ways, each claiming to be the only true one. You may have even come under teaching, good teaching, no doubt, of the book of Revelation, which sets out bit by bit of how Jesus Christ is expected to return in the prophecies of John the Divine in the book of Revelation. Well, we need to be careful lest we end up in another great disappointment. That's what we want to avoid. But we also do not want to lose the sharpness of what Scripture says to us that Jesus Christ is to return. Actually, over the years, I haven't preached on second coming theology. So this, in some respects, is a first moment for me to bring this to the church. So I believe that the best way to approach Bible prophecy is to start with the right question, which is not, how can I figure out what God is going to do? And hundreds of people want to do that. And hundreds of people want to say, it's going to happen soon. Things are going bad. But instead, the right question is, Lord, since I believe you will return, how then should I live now? If you are going to return, and I believe that, how should I live now? And so the Apostle Peter, in this first epistle to a church that was suffering, and note that, if you can cast your way all the way back to the beginning of this series, a key part of 1 Peter is that he is writing to a suffering church. There is intense persecution. And of course, many who talk of last days theology say a key part of the last days is persecution. And we are that much closer in terms of persecution. But the church that Peter the Apostle was writing to were tempted to give up hope. They were being persecuted for their faith, and therefore, in terms of their thermometer of hope, it was big time down. They were being squeezed and pushed from all sides, and they were therefore literally giving up. Ever felt that way? Ever not really sure about whether Christ is winning for you, for us? Well, yeah, I'm sure that you are tempted in that way. They didn't know what tomorrow would bring. Well, it's Monday, so you know what happens on Monday. You recognise that your spirits will dip on Monday morning. Likewise, for our thinking about the end times, don't let your spirits dip. Peter teaches them how to live as if Jesus would come back today. To live as if there is no tomorrow. Well, his words here give us three ways for us to live as if there is no tomorrow. First of all, verse 7a, take a look at what we're looking at there. First of all, live expectantly. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, at first glance, it seems that Peter is as mistaken as William Miller was. Peter clearly thinks that the end of all things, in other words, the end of the world as we know it, is about to happen. No more tomorrows. Jesus is soon coming back to fulfill Revelation 11:15, where it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, it's lovely, isn't it? We can get caught up in that kind of thing. It's kind of handle all the way, and we rejoice as Christ comes closer. And all true Christians believe that this will happen. But the Bible does not tell us when it will happen. And Peter specifically states that this cataclysmic event is at hand. In other words, it's near in time, or it's about to happen. Understandably, for Christians in Asia Minor, and for what the apostles would be announcing to the churches to which they planted and are pastoring, that is how they saw life. And since Peter wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago, and obviously Christ has not returned, we ask the question, therefore, was Peter mistaken? Did he get this bit wrong? Well, he wouldn't be on his own, of course. And no, we've got to say no. Like all of the apostles, Peter had heard Jesus tell them that no one would predict the hour or the moment of his coming. But throughout the New Testament, Jesus' return is consistently said to be at hand. Here are some scriptures that you might want to refer to. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. James chapter 5, verse 8, a teaching series that I have been through in the book of James before. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or into the depths of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. So the idea behind all of these verses is not that Christ's coming is immediate, but that his coming is imminent. It could happen at any time. And Peter is emphasizing that we should all live expectantly, because though we don't know when, Jesus may come at any moment. Forgive me for just nipping up a quick cul-de-sac and telling a story that, an anecdote which I always tell on these occasions, which is of the great American preacher Tony Campolo, who would always say at Greenbelt, as he inevitably spoke about the end times, of his big, big fear of Christ coming, that in the middle of him sitting in a cinema watching some fantastic film, that Christ would come in the middle of the film, and he never, for all eternity, get to understand how the film ended. I'm sure that God's got it covered somehow. And so it could happen at any time. And Peter is emphasizing, therefore, live expectantly. Matthew chapter 24, 44. Therefore, says Jesus, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I love the image, I think it might be in Thessalonians, of the thought of Jesus coming as a thief in the night. Thief in the night. So we ought to be looking for Jesus to return at any moment. And he will come almost, let me just get the thinking of this right for a moment in my notes, as a child waits for her dad to come home from a long journey. That's how he will come. Christians are praying and desiring that their Saviour will come and rescue them from the evil way. That's so current. That's what we would be thinking in the context of today's news. And we ought to be waiting with joy for Jesus to arrive at any moment. So if there's any reason why we ought to be excited about some of the prophecies in the Bible, it ought to be this. Jesus could come at any moment. But for some of us, that might not be such a thrill. Let's just inspect that. If Jesus came back tonight, how would you feel? Would you wish you'd had more time to get ready? Would you wish you'd done more to please him? Would you be afraid that you might miss something you wanted on this side of heaven? Now, Peter counters this by saying, live expectantly, because the time of his return is near. Nobody knows how near, but one day, someone who believes that that will discover his coming is nearer than they realize. So the challenge for us, which Peter brings us this morning, is are we living expectantly? Here's a story to open this up a bit. It wasn't exactly what the boss expected when he asked his employees to put suggestions in a box as to how the business could be improved. When I come in each morning, he said, I like to see everyone in his or her place and started on the day's work. Anyone have any suggestions? Here's a suggestions box. The next day he found only one suggestion in the box. It read, wear squeaky shoes. Think about it. Live expectantly. Peter says, and you will live like there's no tomorrow. At the same time, living expectantly does not mean living recklessly. And Peter says we should not only live expectantly, but also, secondly, we should live personally. Verse 7b to 11a, this is the bulk of the rest. Keep that with your finger in the Bibles. So even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, by the way, this is a quote of Martin Luther. I love this quote. Let me begin again. Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my little apple tree and pay my debts, says Martin Luther. In an effort to live expectantly, some Christians make the mistake of forsaking their duty to God and others because Jesus is coming soon. In other words, it's the thinking that, well, why don't we just live in as much pleasure as we can? Why don't we just do what we want to do? And in an effort to live expectantly, therefore Christians are doing all kinds of things but listening to God. And therefore they're avoiding looking at the sign. Like the misguided followers of William Miller, some have given up their jobs, some have left their families, and many other strange things have been, decisions have been taken. Now, Peter agrees with Luther in saying that the return of Christ ought to make us more faithful in our duties to God and man. So specifically, he gives us four duties that we should continue. And you may want to take a note of that if you are a sermon noter. If not, just store them in your head. First of all, verse 7a, keep your head. And the word serious, translated or equals to be not swept away by emotions or passions. There are some churches that you will go to, certainly all over the world, but every Sunday you will be told, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. There's balance. Peter had already warned his readers about the persecution that is coming, and it would be easy to give in to fear of the future. But Peter says, don't panic. Don't become either a fanatic or a doomsdayer. Keep your perspective balanced. Don't become obsessed with what will happen, but keep your mind fixed on faithfully following Jesus, and whatever happens, don't lose your head or your faith. So first of all, keep your head, verse 7a. Secondly, keep praying, 7b. And kings and rulers can do many things to hinder Christians from serving God. And we find, as the days go on, that governments are putting more and more pressure and more parameters around the people of the nations. And kings and rulers may do that. And believe you me, if you follow a particular sort of channel of church persecution, there are many. Our friend Andy Dipper used to be in charge of one. But you will find as you look around the world, and they focus in on different parts of the world, and we naturally fall therefore to, obviously, to North Korea, that whilst kings and rulers try to hinder Christians from serving God, they cannot prevent prayers. And there will be Christians, therefore, in North Korea and in other places of persecution who faithfully keep praying. And therefore, Peter commands those who expect Christ's return to keep on the lines of communication with God. Don't let what may or may not happen distract us from praying for God's will to be done. And one of the key parts of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is mission. I keep wrestling with, if you like, the diet of this church. And one of the big things that I've mentioned in WBC News last time is that this building, as much as it provides for us, saps our strength, saps our finances, and saps our time. That we keep mission at the top of the list. That we keep being available in the town centre. That we keep praying for people to become Christians. That we keep praying for our network of friends lists. Do you do that? That the impossible would become possible. That some who are hardest in our families, hardest in our network of friends, would come to faith. The impossible can happen. And it still happens that people become Christians. And never let the headlines discourage us from trusting God to do his will. You know, if you want to be discouraged, go to some of the tabloid newspapers where it says the church is in decline again. Believe it if you will, but actually those are some of the lies. Because as much as Islam is on the rise, so too is Christianity on the rise. It's just that we're not necessarily seeing it in the United Kingdom. But around the globe, the gospel is being preached and people are saying yes to Jesus Christ in places that maybe we don't know about, but they are the most dangerous places. And that should be an encouragement. And that should be actually a desire for us to prayerfully engage here in Wellington in our prosperity, in our comfort, in our sense of sit back and let it all happen, we should be driven the more to desire people in this area, in this town, that they would become Christians and come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So stay in touch with the Lord through prayer. And can I just say on this, that we know, and you know, and if you don't know this, please understand it. Our families are the hardest part to evangelize. It's not, as we seem to think, that they're the easiest. And praying for extended members of our family who are yet to become Christians, they are the hardest, at least from our perspective, for them to come to faith in Christ. And I love what the Emmaus Course says on this, which is, you know, in terms of families, only the only thing that you can do is what the Emmaus Course says is pray from a distance. Pray from a distance. And it might well be, in all certainty, that it will be others who harvest in our families. It won't be you who will harvest. It will be you who actually will be demonstrating by your actions and demonstrating by your integrity of walk with Christ. And that will be all that you can do. But don't give up praying. Thirdly, keep loving, verses 8 to 9. And like the rest of the New Testament scriptures, Peter stresses the priority of love. And there is this beautiful section in 1 Peter 4, which actually you want to, if you highlight your scriptures, this is a bit to highlight. And the word fervent, which is stretched out, it means stretched out and up to full capacity. And if you want a picture of this translation, the term describes a horse at full gallop, or the taut muscles of strenuous and sustained effort, as of an athlete. Yesterday I was playing tennis against my son Joel, doubles, at the Wellington Tennis Open Day, and I felt it this morning a little bit. And yesterday afternoon I collapsed in exhaustion, and it was a hot day. But this is what it means, is keep loving even when you are exhausted. And the idea is to put all your effort into loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And during times of stress, relationships can strain to the breaking point. And Peter's readers probably discovered when the pressure of persecution is on, you can be tempted to take out your frustrations on others all around you. You know, nothing changes under the sky. It's easier to focus when we're under stress on the weaknesses and faults of others. It's so, you know, we could write this about ourselves, and I hope you do, that when you're tired and when you're under stress and when you've got worries, you look around and you fire like a machine gun. But let's be self-aware, brothers and sisters, that when we get like that, that is the time when we need to love. And in the church family, let us be known for how we love and the quality of love. And let us be aware that when we are under pressure and stress, that the one thing that will give away and blow our plot is our tongues. Because we can do the most damage with our tongues. Word of advice to myself and to you. When you are tired and under stress, back off. Back off. And actually, keep loving. Peter says, make the effort to love, because by so doing, you will cover over a multitude of sins. And by overlooking the sins and faults of others, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And this love also includes, by the way, the idea of being hospitable. Just showing love to strangers and travellers by giving them a place to stay. And hospitality was an important part of ancient society. I don't know about you, but whenever I drive into Taunton and just come up to the World's End pub, it always makes me chuckle because there's an ancient sign just set back that says overnight stays, isn't it? Overnight stays or overnight guests. I'd love to have that sign in my garden or something because it's like ancient history. But you know, that's how we ought to be, really. We ought to be open to that kind of hospitality. I know at least one of you who even prepares their Sunday lunch just in case you have extra guests. That's the kind of hospitality. And feeding and housing guests for 2 to 3 days was actually how Asia Minor Christians used to operate, with no expectation of payment. And that was particularly important in times of persecution, where Christians used to travel between churches secretly and under worry that at any time they might be about to be arrested. And many believers were put out of their homes and often had to go in hiding to avoid arrest. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we see this happening today. We see the biggest movement of refugees in our lifetime that we've seen for a long, long time. We see Christians, people of faith on the move. We see people having to leave countries, to leave behind their belongings. And actually we live in times where hospitality is so key. And there were also travelling teachers such as Paul and Peter, who depended on church members to give them lodging during their many journeys. And Peter shows that the welcoming love without grumbling is a key part of this. Be willing to share what you have with those in need. And the modern application of this principle could be seen in being a good neighbour, in sharing your home and resources with those who are in need. So keep loving by focusing on one another and loving one another. Peter says by so doing, you are mirroring the commands of Jesus as you wait for his return. John chapter 13, 34 to 35 and 34a. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We used to sing this till you were sick of the song, didn't you? in the days when we were growing up as young people. By this will they know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Work to maintain a loving relationship with God's people. Do not work to antagonize. Do not work to undermine. Do not work to destroy. Work to maintain a loving relationship with God's people. Thirdly or fourthly, I'm losing count. Keep serving, verse 10 to 11a. And one of the most common themes of the parables of Jesus is that upon Jesus' return, or up until his return, is to exercise good stewardship. And a steward is a person who is given the responsibility by his master for his master's resources while his master is away. And using this image, God is the master, and well, guess what? You and I are his stewards. And therefore, the gifts that God gives to us are not ours, they belong to him. And that whilst Jesus is yet to return, we are to use those gifts as good stewards. And so you know what I'm going to ask, and I will ask a tedious question that I've asked over and over again and that Scripture asks of us, which is this: are we using the gifts that God has given to us whilst our Master is away? He's given to each one of us gifts and ministries. That's part of our unique shape. And he's given those to us graciously. In other words, he gives out of his sort of box, as it were, of bounty towards us. It's not to be restricted just to miraculous gifts. They are given as natural gifts, gifts that we grow up with, and gifts that he gives to us spiritually. Now, one of the challenges of this, brothers and sisters, which, you know, you might be tempted to say, of course I'm using my gifts. And I know that many of you do. So why is it so hard that when we ask people to do things, that we have a head to the hills scenario? We're being asked to do something again. But actually, the exercise of our gifts is an expression of our Christian faith. And there are all kinds of gifts, and I'm not going to major on those now. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. And maybe you have some of one and not a lot of the other. Maybe you have the other way around. Or maybe you have a cocktail of gifts. And when you commit to church as a church member, and when you therefore you say, I will commit to exercise my gifts, that is key. You don't just commit to attend, you commit to use your gifts. So as you wait for Christ's return, keep using what God has given you to help and to bless others. You can keep your head and you can keep praying. You can love others with your attitude and actions. You can serve God by using what he's given you to help and to bless others. Now lastly, verse 11b, as you await Christ's return, live for his glory. Verse 11b. Now many Christians long for the rapture, if that's part of your theological perspective on the end times. Not because of their intense love of the Lord, but because it symbolizes an escape from the distress of our age. And we see that in places of poverty. That's a quote from Erwin W. Lutzer. Our goal must be his glory. But where places are in poverty and where people are literally saying, I am in hell and I want to escape, the only place for that will happen is that when Christ will return and take us to be his own, we need to choose to live a lifestyle, therefore, that is committed to living for God's glory, even when we are under intense strain and intense pressure. So our goal must be his glory. And we should live in loving fellowship. Our aim in life should not be for God to exalt us, but that everyone everywhere would exalt him. And as they look at us, they will therefore choose to worship God. Our purpose in life is not to see our will done, but his will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's popular to concentrate on the return of Christ in terms of the benefits we receive. I'm conscious of the time, I need to finish. But many of us look forward to not having to suffer or die or sin. We like to think about how we'll finally find the happiness when Christ returns. And whilst that is true, we also need to consider that there's still a task to complete here where we are, where God has placed us. One day, a new convert asked his minister, Pastor, you know this new eternal life I have? Well, I've been thinking about it. What are we going to do all day long for eternity? Pastor replies, well, we're going to praise the Lord forever, for 10 million years. We're going to stand around and praise the Lord. Standard kind of biblical answer. Well, yes, although it's beginning to sound as if it's like satellite TV now, where we're constantly just worshipping God. Question comes again, for millions and millions of years, we're just going to stand there and worship God. Couldn't we just stop now and then and mess around for a while in heaven? Well, I don't know what that's going to be like. The song, or the hymn rather, says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's what it's all about. Giving glory to our wonderful God. It's why the universe was created. It's why you were created. It's why God wants you to use your talents and your possessions, your body and your breath, all to show off God's glory. And his return will be to display his glory in and through us. Yes, you and me. But the greatest joy you will ever experience will one day be when you fall down and you worship God in his presence, in the place called heaven. And the Bible tells us that almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died upon the cross and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven right before the eyes of his followers. And he made a promise then that he will return. And one day, all of us who long for his return will hear the voice of freedom shout from heaven. And he will say, I have returned. That's going to be an amazing time. Whether it happens in my lifetime or the generation to come or the generation of that, we do not know. But until that day, brothers and sisters, live expectantly. Let us live for his glory. Let us live like there is no tomorrow. Because one day there will be no tomorrow. Only eternity in the presence of Christ. In the presence of the Trinity of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So living like there's no tomorrow means therefore living expectantly, living responsibly, and living to glorify the Lord Jesus. And nobody can be sure about every detail of what will happen when Jesus comes back. But Peter makes it clear that we should be doing what we should be doing whilst we await. Live like there's no tomorrow. And one day, we'll be right. May we pray. Lord, this is a challenge for us all. And we pray that you will cause us to consider how we would change if you were to come tomorrow, and then to make those changes. Lord, for all who are struggling, for all who find waiting for you is one thing that they would love to have happen, to change their circumstances, we ask and pray for your peace. And may the love of your church surround those who are particularly struggling at this time. In your mercy, amen.